Well, I'm so glad that you are here today because we're going to stick the landing on a series that we've been in for 5 or 6 or 7 weeks now, what the Bible's all about. What is the Bible all about? And we've taken a big step back. As good as the Bible is, as you drill down into particulars in certain books and certain verses, it's wonderful to step back and look at the big canvas, the big scope and sweep, because we have a big God that's been doing big things on a big level. And it helps you to get that picture on a regular basis. So we've stepped back in this series and we've said, what's the Bible all about? From Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to the end of Revelation 22, 21, we said, what is the big word? What is it that everything hangs on and that causes everything to fit together? What's the theme that runs through the Bible? What's the word? Redemption. Simply means to be bought back, rescued at a cost, at a price. A price was paid to rescue and redeem lost men and women who were separated from God. And so the Bible has one purpose as it lifts up one great theme surrounding one glorious main character. Who's that? Jesus Christ. As it answers one big question. How can sinful men and women, like you and me, be right with a holy, majestic, just God? How? How can we be right with Him? That's the question that the Bible answers. And so we've been moving through redemptive history, looking at what God has done, looking at how the Bible answers this question. And we've looked at several big chunks so far. So let's review where we've been. Genesis chapter 1 to 11 showed us the problem. There's a problem, and you can't appreciate redemption. You can't appreciate this good gift. You can't appreciate what God has done. You just be sitting there saying, well, whatever, unless you understand, here's who you are. Here's where you were. Here's your condition. Here's the problem. Genesis 1 to 11 shows us the problem, that we are sinners by nature and by choice. You're born a sinner. You don't have to sign up for it. God's not waiting for you to commit the first sin. It says, now you are. So there's no such thing as an innocent baby. They are precious, and you do like them a lot more than some people that you know. But it's just because they haven't lived long enough to sin against you yet. But they will. So we're sinners by nature and by choice. You choose it. As soon as you get old enough to breathe and suck in air and make decisions, you choose it. You choose it. You choose it. Problem. Then we saw from Genesis chapter 12 to the end of the Old Testament, God begins to move to address that problem and to bring a remedy, to bring a solution. Because right there in Genesis chapter 3, as soon as sin exploded in the Garden of Eden, God made a promise. In Genesis 3:15, speaking to Satan, God says to the woman Eve, I'm going to put enmity. I'm going to put enmity between your seed, Satan, and her seed. And I'm going to send one who will crush your head, but you will strike his heel. What a promise. What a promise. And in Genesis 12, God begins to act on that promise and begins to move through history. He chooses Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 to 3, and says, hey, I'm going to make you a great nation, give you a great name, give you a land, and through you, what's he going to do through Abraham? Bless all the peoples of the earth through you. And so Genesis 12 to the end of the Old Testament, the last book in the Bible, the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi, is the redemptive channel, the channel of redemption. As God begins to work through history and nations and kings and rulers and battles and changes, and you see a bigger thing that God is doing. Oh, people are always doing something, and God's always doing something bigger. Oh, people are always doing something temporal, and God is doing something eternal. And God is accomplishing his purposes, and the thing that I hope has blown you away, he uses the most ordinary men and women to accomplish his purposes. Praise God. And we saw him working all through history. Then at the end of the Old Testament, we saw that there's a preparation time. So you've got problem, channel of redemption, and between the end of the Old Testament, Malachi, and the start of the New Testament, Matthew. In your Bible, you just turn a page and like, ba-boom. But in history, there was 400 silent years. God didn't speak. There was no prophecy. He wasn't raising anyone up. He wasn't declaring anything. There were no visions, no dreams. Silence, but silence is not idle. He was working. He was moving in history, preparing everything to be just right for sending his son into this world. That's why Galatians 4, 4 and 5 says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Here's our word. to redeem those who are under the law. And so we burst from the Old Testament over into the New Testament with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels, four witnesses, eyewitnesses who saw who Jesus is, what he said and what he did, who he is, what he said and what he did, who he is and what he said and what he did. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the purchase of our redemption. You got the problem, you got the channel of redemption, you got 400 years of preparation. Now here's the purchase. Christ came, took on flesh, fully God and fully man, and kept the law perfectly, obeyed his Father perfectly, and gave up his life, laid down his life in payment for our sins. The all-sufficient, once-for-all payment that never needs to be repeated again was made by Jesus Christ, who purchased our redemption. There was a price that had to be paid. That's why he cried out in John 19:30 from the cross and said, "It is what? Finished." Not "I am finished," because he is the great I am. Always has been, always will be. But it, what? What was it? What's finished? Not every sick person was healed. Not every blind person had their eyes open. Not every deaf person had their ears unstopped. Not every mute was speaking. What is finished? The mission for which he was sent. The big problem, our biggest problem, which is not a health problem, not an employment problem, not a relational problem on an earthly level. Our biggest problem, the separation between us and a holy God that you could have never bridged. You could have never crossed in your own strength. Christ did it for you. It is finished. Mission accomplished. He laid down his life, paid the price to buy us back, to redeem us, not just a certain people, not just the Jews, not just those deserving, not just those that were kind of ahead of the game, not just those that looked like they'd be good candidates for Christianity anyway, people from every tribe and tongue and language and nation. That's our God. It is finished. The purchase was made for our redemption. Then the book of Acts shows us the proclamation of this good message. This good news. The gospel simply means good news. In the Greek, it's euangelion. Good news. God has done something that we could never do for ourselves. God has solved your biggest problem. God sent his son to do for you what you could never do for yourself. And so the book of Acts shows the start of the church and Christians taking this good news and carrying it to all parts of the world. And then after the book of Acts, there's 21 letters. They're called the epistles. And these are simply letters that were written by Paul or one of the apostles to a group of Christians living in a different city where they started a church. So it might be Colossae or Philippi or Rome or Corinth or Thessalonica. And these are letters addressing issues of everyday life, because the epistles are the explanation of, how does this redemption apply to life? Should that affect my marriage? Should the fact that Christ has forgiven me, I've been forgiven all my sins and the Holy Spirit lives within me and I have the hope of heaven now, should that impact my marriage? Should that change the way I relate to my spouse even when they sin against me? Oh yeah, read Ephesians 5. Should that affect how I parent? Oh yeah, read Ephesians 6. Should that affect how I handle my finances and my money? Yeah. Should that affect employee-employer relationships? Yes, 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 yes. This good news of the gospel and redemption, what Christ has done for you, is not stuck off in a category by itself. It affects real people in real life, and these letters tell you how. It says, look how this should impact you. And so last week, we jumped in and picked up and looked at the first seven epistles, the first seven ones. Let's review. Romans, we said, could be summarized as the Christian faith in a nutshell. It's the crown jewel of the gospel, of the Bible, of salvation. It gives us the best explanation of what God has done for us through redemption of any place in the Bible. And we're going to dive into this book right after Easter. The week after Easter, we're going to jump into Romans and stay there the rest of the year. Yay. Yay? First and Second Corinthians, we said, it could be summarized, grow up. Letters to immature believers. Grow up. And Paul addresses no less than 11 different issues. 11 different issues of messes. Oh, some big messes. You know, I always smile when I hear people say, as a pastor, I hear people say, we need to get back to the early church, like in the book of Acts. We need to have the church like the book of Acts. We need to have the church like the New Testament church. Where's the New Testament church today? It's here. They were a mess. Read the epistles. Which one do you want to be like? Which mess do you want? You know? These were not perfect churches. Big fit. When I hear people say that, I say, I don't think you've read your Bible. I don't think you've been reading things. They were a mess. And so he tells us, you're going to need God's grace. You're going to have to grow up. And he gives us two load-bearing walls in our lives. So there's mess in the middle. But before Paul dives in and begins to address all these messy issues, he says, let me remind you of something because it makes all the difference. So the first two chapters of 1 Corinthians, before he ever addresses any of their issues, and it's clear that they must have written him and said, what about? What about? What about this? What about? What about? Because all through the letter he says, now concerning, now about, now about, now about. Before he ever does that though, he starts with crucifixion and he ends with resurrection. First two chapters of 1 Corinthians, he just unpacks again the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the power of the cross, the difference that makes in life, how that should be the focal point of your life, that Christ died for your sins. Oh, bad marriage? Uh-huh. Oh, kids that aren't doing what you'd hope? Uh-huh. Finances a mess? Uh-huh. Cancer, lupus, sickness? Uh-huh. But lean against this. Push against this. Don't ever forget this. And then he concludes in chapter 15, the last chapter of the book, saying, and the resurrection, and the power of the resurrection, and the return of Christ, and the resurrection, that you're getting a new body. You're getting a resurrected body. These two load-bearing walls will keep the roof from collapsing on your life. Mess in the middle, but you just keep remembering this. Galatians, we said, could be summarized, grace, not works, or the knife of grace in the neck of legalism. And we said this is the most fiery letter that Paul writes. Of all 13 letters that Paul wrote, of the 21 epistles, Paul wrote 13 of them. This is the fieriest one. This is the most in your face. This is the most earthy, in your face letter of all. Why? Because the very heart of this gospel good news message is on the line. There are those who have come along behind Paul and are saying, oh, yeah, to his new converts. So Paul would plant a church, teach, point them to Christ, give them the good news of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, it's not the law, and he would move to a new city. And very often those would come in along behind him. And folks, you need to understand, the most dangerous thing out there is not those that just say, it's not true, there is no God, it's absolutely not true, none of it's true. I'll tell you what's more dangerous. And it's the same thing that Paul thought, because you see how he responds in Galatians. Those who would say, yeah, but add this, adjust this, tweak this, shift this. Paul goes after the Judaizers who are bullying and intimidating his new converts and saying, trying to drag them back under the law and take them back to the law as a means of becoming more like Christ and living righteously. It doesn't work. You can't do it. It wasn't designed for that. The law was designed to show you how far you fall short and to cause you to cry out for a Savior. And when you cry out for that Savior and he comes into your life, stay with that Savior. Walk with that Savior. Continue with that Savior. Don't go back to the law. And so Paul says to them, he says, I wish those that were troubling you would cut themselves off. Literally in the Greek, it's not polite, it says castrate themselves. They're talking about circumcision. That was the big deal in that day. They want you to be circumcised. You still got to do that. Yeah, Christ, but you better do this. I wish they would just cut themselves off, castrate themselves. One of the funniest emails that I've received probably in the ministry was this past week. Someone who brought a friend with them from college. They were home on spring break and brought a friend with them. Shoots me an email and says, Pastor Brad, my friend says to me after the service last week, says, wow, I was in the service and the pastor is going on about two great pillars and load-bearing walls in our lives. And I had a cough and I go out to the water fountain to get a drink. I come back and he's talking about genital mutilation. I think, man, what did I miss? What did I miss while I was gone? Note, don't go. Don't go out, not even for a minute. Not even for a minute. You don't know how things may turn, and you won't know how we got there. Ephesians is the Christian's new resume. You got a new resume. He says, stop clinging to that old resume of who you are. See, one of the greatest dangers and troubles that we all face is that as a believer, you still feel so ordinary, so broken, so I don't think I'm what I'm supposed to be. And Satan loves you to think, yeah, and you're the only one. It's you. You have a certain problem. Everyone else gets it. Everyone else is on top of their game. Everyone else is really humming along. It's just you. And so he gives us Ephesians, where 35 times he tells you, get sight of who you are now, who you are, who you are, who you are. You're not that same person. You may feel the same. You may have the same struggles. You still got this flesh to contend with, but you better keep your sight set on and never lose sight of and never get over. This is who you are. He says in Christ 35 times, in Christ you've been forgiven. In Christ you've been redeemed. In Christ you're ransomed. In Christ you're seated in the heavenlies. In Christ you have the Holy Spirit. He's given you the seal of the Holy Spirit. In Christ you have an inheritance. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. And so it's our job to continually come back and say, well, here's how I feel. Here's how I'm struggling. But, and it's very different. There's a sharp distinction between if you're living the Christian life trying to become something you think you're not, you'll lose heart and give up. If you live the Christian life with Christ and an awareness of who he is already in you and who he says you are, and you're simply trying to bring your life in alignment with, he says, this is who you really are. Stop believing the lie. This is who you really are. Stop listening to your own flesh. This is who you really are. Stop believing the lies and the accusations and the condemnation of the evil one. Very different. He gives us Ephesians. Your new resume. This is who you are in Christ now. And Philippians, we said, could be summarized as choosing joy no matter what. Because Paul wrote it sitting in a prison. And yet, short book, 4 chapters. And he uses the word joy or rejoicing 16 times. Joy. Rejoicing, joy, joy, rejoicing, joy. Rejoice always in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice, joy, rejoice, joy. And then he concludes this little letter with a verse that gets jerked out of context all the time in Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What's he talking about? In context, if you start in verse 11, he's saying, here's what I can do. I can be content. I have learned. Oh, you got to learn it. I've learned in whatever circumstances how to be content. I've learned to abound and I know how to go in need. I know how to be filled and I know how to be hungry. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens. I can be joyful and serve God in this marriage now. I can be joyful and serve God with these kids acting this way now. I can be joyful and serve God with these finances, with these health situations, with this employment situation. Joy. Choosing. And it's our choice. You got to choose it. You choose it. You choose it. Colossians could be summarized as the supremacy of Christ over all things. The supremacy of Christ over all things. You started with Christ. Stay with Christ. He's better than the angels. Don't move on to angels and visions and dreams and epiphanies. There's not something else. It's Christ, and then you need more Christ. And then you need more Christ and more Christ and more Christ. Knowing him and loving him and delighting in him and following him. That's the Christian life. Not moving on to other things that people would tell you, oh, but now it's this, and now you can get in the zone through this, and now if you just pray this little model formula prayer this way, and here's 7 secrets to the Christian life. Hey, folks, here's what you need to know about the Christian life, right here, right here. Be wary of all those things out there, that, especially these people that act like they're the first ones to have thought of this, and everyone's missed it till now. Hundreds of years of church history. Thousands of godly people filled with the Holy Spirit, but no one knew this till you read their book. Don't read this book. And this book will point you to Christ, and back to Christ, and back to Christ, and back to Christ, and back to Christ. And so today, let's jump in. The next epistle is 1 and 2 Thessalonians. 1 and 2 Thessalonians could be summarized as living in light of that day. Living today in light of that day, or keeping one eye on the sky. Because it's all about the return of Christ. He's writing believers who are suffering and discouraged. And he knows, just like a good soul physician, Paul is not just an evangelist. If you read the letters of Paul, he's a shepherd. He's a soul physician. He cares about people. He really does. And as a good soul physician, he knows the exact prescription they need. They need to fix their sights and their thoughts and their aspirations and their appetites and their hopes more on the future and not on the right here, right now. But see, not everyone agrees with that. Not everyone thinks that's a good idea. And if you talk that way often, you'll get some criticism from people. That you'll hear it said, well, I don't want to be so heavenly minded that I'm no earthly good. I don't think there's a big danger of that here in America. You know what? Don't worry about that.
I have a desire to see the church of Jesus Christ and see believers begin to live more loose to the things of this world. Folks, when you become more heavenly minded, kingdom minded, and your greatest hope and aspiration and desire and expectation is fixed on the future and the return of our King and His kingdom, you live loose to the things of this world. Starting with relationships, doesn't mean you don't care. But you're not devastated. I don't have to have these things to be a certain way to have joy. You live more loose with your money and you want to invest and send it on ahead. It changes everything. When you live more with your heart and aspirations and expectations set on the future. We need more Christians. I long for the day to see more Christians, more heavenly minded and not living like everybody else for that next house or adding that den off the back or that giant deck or this or that vacation or that next promotion or kids or grandkids. Don't hear me saying all of those things are sinful. Don't hear me saying you're wretched if you're getting another house. But do hear me saying, consider why you're doing it. Why are you so excited about that? Why are you so disappointed if it doesn't happen? What are you living for, really? First and Second Thessalonians says, living today in light of that great day. That's what motivates us. That's what excites us most. And like a good physician, Paul points them there. Sam Storm says, not everyone thinks it's helpful to focus on the future. They've bought into the old adage that people who do so are so heavenly minded they're of no earthly good. On the contrary, I'm persuaded that we'll never be of much use in this life until we've developed a healthy obsession with the next. Our only hope for satisfaction of soul and joy of heart in this life comes from looking intently at what we can't see. Now, let me say that again. Our only hope of soul and joy of heart in this life comes from looking intently at what we can't see. You say, Brad, what in the world? That's weird. How can I look at what I can't see? How can I look intently at what I can't see? Glad you asked. Right here. Folks, the paper tells you what you can see. The paper just gives you more of what you see right here and says, oh, and it's all over the place, enough to depress you. It just repeats itself over and over and over and over and over. It's a mess. We're so broken. And now you have the ability through the internet and blogs and information and newspapers to just be overwhelmed of more of what you can already see. You want to see some things you can't see? Read this. This brings me back again and again to what I wouldn't be able to see, but it's true. This is like smelling salts. Every time you open, it's like, and God puts it on your nose like, oh. On a regular basis, as I'm reading my Bible, I find myself thinking, oh yeah. Oh, it reorients you. And some of you aren't getting that reorientation. Some of you don't have the smelling salts. And so you're drifting and it's like you're in a coma. It's like you're in a stupor as you shuffle through life as a Christian with little joy, little purpose, little hope. Come here. You've got to cultivate what you can't see. That's why he gave us his word. He says, therefore, we must take steps to cultivate and intensify in our souls an ache for the beauty of the age to come. We've got to cultivate and intensify in our souls an ache for the beauty of the age to come. Evidently, there's something about heaven that makes our anticipation of its experience profoundly life-changing. You understand what he's saying? An ache for the beauty of the age to come. I hope I'm not alone in saying, not perfectly, but I have some of that. I have some of that, that ache. Very different, folks. An ache for the beauty of the age to come is different than a craving. Every human being lives with a craving, just a craving for more. I gotta have more. I need this. Here's what I don't have. I'm so focused on what I don't have. I'm craving all these different things and it never satisfies. Folks, that's quantitatively different than this deep ache that no matter how good things are, there's still more. Now, you don't discount the goodness of what you just experienced in a marriage or with your kids or with a friend or with music or with food or with the wonder and panorama of the creation or whatever it is in this life, you still just, you have this ache and you think, the sorrows, there's an ache to your sorrows because you see it through the eyes of God and His Word. And you realize this brokenness and this sin against this person, this abuse is against God and those created in his image. And so you ache. The sorrows are intensified with an ache. The joys are intensified with an ache that you never settle in and just say, yes, this is what I want. Yes, more of this would do it. You appreciate it. You give thanks for it. But you think, but there's something more. It's the God. It's the goodness of God. It's what he's done that, yes, this is good, but there's more. There's more. That's how a believer should live. That's how those who know Christ should live. I'll give you an example of what I'm talking about. Now, hopefully this happens to you. In the past week or so, when we had that snowfall, 3 inches, I look out my window. I rise early, and there I'm at 6 o'clock in the kitchen. Look out my window and see everything that I can see in my little kingdom, 5 yards, covered in snow. I'm moved by that. As a believer, there's an ache because I found myself thinking, oh my goodness, there's something so quiet about a snowfall. I don't know if things are truly quieter, but it seems like it. It just seems so, and there's the glistening of everything off of every twig and limb, everything, dead things, just like that. Our God covered it in one night. And as I drove to church at 7:30 and came down Gunpowder Road, and I looked to my left, and I see every tree along the creek just covered in white. And it moves me as I think, this is in a fallen, broken, sin-cursed, twisted world where Satan is on a leash and has some degree of leverage. And God has given him some degree of leverage. And yet in the midst of this, our God can do that. And it's beautiful. I see a red cardinal on a limb in the backdrop of white and twigs and see that splash of red. And I'm moved thinking that's the beauty of our God. That's the wonder of our God. And if he can do that now and he gives us this now, what is ahead in the new heaven and new earth with no sin, no sickness, no curse, no hell, no death, no Satan? What awaits us? There ought to be an ache for the beauty of the age to come. And listen, it's not just, and then we're real artsy-fartsy and we're real into moving moments. No, folks, it changes how you see everything around you. It changes how you see people. It changes everything from people to politics to power to puppies to paintings to piano to music. It changes everything. Everything around you has more gravity. There's a weightiness to it in a good way. There's more substance to it. Everything good is intensified. Everything evil is also, because you see it as against God and as against those created in his image. There's an ache in an appropriate way, and it changes how you see people. It changes how you see circumstances, and it changes how you respond to the good things. You are moved with gravity and gratitude. Gravity and gratitude. Gravity and gratitude. I'm going to date myself, but in a sense, we ought to be living, as Christians, we ought to live like ETs for Christ. Remember little ET, the alien? Old movie, probably 30 years old now, but I'm 50, so I was around. Little ET, he's the alien that arrives, and it doesn't matter, and he befriends the little boy and girl. It doesn't matter how kind they are to him, how much they try to include him and comfort him and make him feel at home and make him know that they're his they're friends. All through the movie, if you remember, if you ever seen it, all through the movie, on a regular basis, he stops. His big eyes just fill up with tears, and he lifts his little glowing finger to the sky and says, home, E.T. home. As Christians, when you think you're about to lose it at work, you should just scoot your chair back, lift your finger, stand on your desk if you want to, and say, home. When the kids are going nuts, home. When your husband's clueless, home. And at work, it may not get you a promotion, but it might get you a private padded office somewhere. Yeah. You live differently because you're not home yet. If you feel restless, ill at ease, like you haven't really arrived, you haven't. There's a reason for that. It's not that you're not living in the right neighborhood. Not that you don't have the right tags in your shirts. Not that you don't have the right amount of money in your bank account. Not that you're not vacationing in the right spots. That has nothing to do with it. You're not home yet. Praise God, this isn't it. Aren't you glad this isn't it? I don't want this to be it, because this is not so swift. And yet people keep trying to make this it. trying to make this it. And even Christians are trying to make this it. If you try to make this it, you will live with disappointments that will go deeper and deeper, and bitterness that will begin to layer on your life and layer on your life and layer on your life. We're not home yet. The Bible calls us foreigners, strangers, pilgrims, aliens. Let me show you what I'm talking about, because Paul weaves this like a good weaver with a thread. If something's worth saying, it's worth repeating. And so Paul says it over and over. 20 references to the return of Christ in these two little books, and they only have 136 verses total. 20 of the references are in these two little books about Christ's return. In fact, he ends every chapter in 1 Thessalonians with a reference to the return of Christ. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, see what I'm talking about. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 9, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Skip to chapter 2, verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. Chapter 3, verse 12. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the Lord God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. He's coming, he's coming, he's coming. Living today in light of that day, ask God to cultivate and intensify in your soul an ache. You say, I don't have it, Brad. That's all right. Tell God, I don't have it. I don't have what Pastor Brad's talking about. I don't have what Paul is saying we need. Give me that, God. Cultivate within me an ache in my soul for the beauty of the age to come. Don't let me just live on such a low level right here, right now. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus could be summarized as go hard after God and finish well. It's not all about starting. We start all kinds of things. It's finishing. It's finishing. Go hard after God and finish well. These are three letters from the seasoned Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, who was the first pastor at Ephesus, and Titus, who was the pastor in Crete, and giving them what they need to continue and to endure and to persevere and to not lose heart. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, Paul says, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. It's about finishing, not just starting. And there's a theme of continuing that runs through these two little letters. Of continuing, not just starting. That's why I love what Eugene Peterson says about the Christian life. He says, the Christian life is a long obedience in the same direction. A long obedience in the same direction. Finishing well. And that's why Paul uses metaphors like this. In 1 and 2 Timothy, he uses these metaphors. Farmer, wrestler, boxer, athlete, soldier, runner, to depict the normal Christian life, not the superstars, not the highly gifted, not a special category, normal Christian life. Because it's hard. You're going to get knocked down. You're going to be tempted to give up. You're going to be tempted to just go to the shoulder of the road and just lay down. Go hard after God. And finish well. See, very different than what you get on the television with the televangelists that they're name it and claim it and blab it and grab it and King's kids go first class. You do not see that in the Bible, and you do not see that in the letters of Paul to his disciples. It's you're going to get knocked down. It's going to be hard. Don't give up. Keep going. Keep going. Keep going. Keep going. Finish well to the glory of God. Philemon could be summarized as a New Testament postcard on forgiveness. Because it's basically the Apostle Paul writing to Philemon. And Philemon is a prominent member of the church in Colossae. In fact, the church meets in his home. He's a well-to-do member of in Colossians church, and the church meets in his home. And he had a slave named Onesimus that ran away as an unbeliever. that gets saved and becomes very useful to Paul the apostle himself. And Paul is writing to Philemon saying, please forgive him. Forgive him. Forgive him. Postcard on forgiveness. Hebrews can be summarized in three words. Christ is better. Christ is better. This is the book that shows us that the finished work of Christ is better than all the Old Testament laws and sacrifices. And you don't have to go back to that. In fact, do not go back to that. Christ has fulfilled all of that. All those sacrifices, everything they were doing, Christ fulfilled it. And it's better. The book of Hebrews, depending on what translation you have, uses the word better 13 times. Better, better. He's better than the angels. You've got a better promise. You've got better, a better covenant, better sacrifice, better possession, better country, better resurrection. And let me show you this flavor of Christ is better in Hebrews. Turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Follow along in verse 1 as I begin reading in verse 1. Hebrews 1:1. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us how? Does your Bible say omelet? Cloud? Vision? Dream? Grandma? Elvis Angel? No. He's spoken to us in these last days by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much, say it, better than the angels, as he has by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Skip to chapter 7, verse 17. For he testifies, you're a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. On the one hand, there's an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. Verse 19, Hebrews 7. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there's the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Skip to verse 22. By so much more, Jesus has become surety of a better covenant. And there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save. To what extent can he save? Say it again. To the uttermost. I love that verse. Love it. I love this book. This is one of my favorite books. And when I get home, I know my wife's going to say, honey, you say that about all the books. And I hope I don't. I don't think I do. But this is one of my favorite books now, Hebrews. He's able to save to the uttermost. If there's somebody in your life that you're praying for, that you've almost given up praying for, that you're like, it's just not going to happen. They're too far gone. They've done this. They've done that. They're just, here's a great verse for you. He's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, because he ever lives to make intercession for them. Chapter 8, verse 6. But now he's obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he's also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Skip to chapter 9, verse 22. And according to the law, almost all things are purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purged with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Verse 28. So Christ was offered how many times? Once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he'll appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Chapter 10, verse 14. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. That's what we have in Christ now. Everything is so much better. And to appreciate this the most, you need to sit down one afternoon and just read through the book of Leviticus. Just skim through it. Skim through it and be reminded all the details of what they had to do and how they had to do it. Here's an offering for sins you've committed. Here's an offering for sins, the things you should have done but you didn't do. Here's an offering for things that maybe I did that I don't even know I did. Oh, and do it this way. Peel the skin off and take the kidney and put it here and take the liver here and take this outside. And we, because of the final, all-sufficient, once-and-for-all sacrifice of the perfect Lamb of God, come empty-handed into worship services and into his presence 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, can just come. And not sheepishly. You don't come sheepishly and timidly into the presence of a holy God now, because Christ is better. Better covenant, better promises, better sacrifice. You can come. Let me show you how you can come. Look at Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. Because of Jesus Christ, this is better. In Hebrews 4, 14 to 16, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come, how? Boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy, mercy, and find grace to help in time of need. The throne of God is a throne of grace now, filled with mercy now, because of Jesus Christ. Somebody should say amen. That has not always been the case. We have it so much better than they had. He's done something so much greater and better once and for all. And he is our high priest forever. And he's not just some cold, stoic, mechanical, righteous, just high priest. He sympathizes with our weaknesses because he took on flesh. He walked this earth. He knows what you feel. That's our Savior. What a God. What a Savior. Better, better, better. Better, better. James could be summarized as Christianity with its boots on. It's often referred to as the equivalent in the New Testament to Proverbs in the Old Testament. If you're in love with Proverbs and you love just pithy wisdom on practical everyday issues, check out James. That was the first book that I memorized with my youth group years and years ago. James, very practical, deals with your tongue, mouth, relationships, employer, employee, prejudice, faith versus works, praying for the sick, great, great trials and suffering. Christianity with its boots on. First and Second Peter could be summarized as suffering and the sovereignty of God. These two letters of Peter will show you how to suffer well. And he shows you how to suffer well by putting your suffering in the bigger context of God's sovereignty and salvation purposes. Sovereignty and salvation purposes. Because the key to suffering well is right here. Look at me. Right here. Between your ears, it's what you think as you go through the suffering that will determine how it impacts you. It's not that, oh, my pain is worse than their pain, or my circumstances are so much worse than theirs, or it's what people have done or not done, or my small group did or didn't do, or how the church responded or didn't respond. Folks, those are not the main issues. The biggest determining factor as to how you will suffer, and you're gonna suffer, is what you're thinking as you suffer, and whether you've got it fixed squarely in a bigger context of the sovereignty of God and his salvation purposes. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you were called. What? What's the this refer to? Huh. It's not expensive dogs, fast cars, the good life, name it and claim it, blab it and grab it. No, no, no. To suffering you were called. Oh, they don't preach that. They don't mention this. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Skip to chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. So often we respond like this to suffering. What? 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 I'm hosting a small group. This shouldn't happen to me. I'm leading a small group. I'm tithing. I'm serving. What? And see, that shows we have that false system of, if I do a good thing, then God protects me from anything bad. It's this whole merit system. The Bible doesn't promise you'll be shielded from all suffering. The Bible promises that your suffering will never be wasted. He doesn't waste suffering on us. And he shows us how to suffer well, because you will suffer. He says, Don't think it a strange thing concerning, and notice the descriptive word in front of the trial. What kind of trial? Not just a little bump in the road. Fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened. Look at verse 19, chapter 4. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good, as to a faithful creator. Skip to chapter 5, verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing. Notice what he wants us to know. Here's what you got to think. Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood in the world. One of the biggest lies that Satan loves to say is, you're the only one. You're the only one this is happening to. It's working out great for everybody else. Everybody else has a great marriage, great kids, great finances, great health. Lie, lie, lie. Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, I love this, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. First and second Peter will show you how to suffer well. First and second and third John can be summarized as love letters. Apostle John uses the word love over and over and over, and he emphasizes loving God's word, hating your sin, walking in the light. Loving God, loving God's word, hating your sin, and walking in the light. It's a great book, especially 1 John, the biggest of the three, to read if you're struggling and you want to know, am I really a Christian? I don't know if I'm a Christian. What does it look like? Because in 1 John 5:13, he says this, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know. Can you know that you're a Christian? Can you know you're saved? Can you know your sins are forgiven? Can you know you're on your way to heaven? It's not arrogant to say you can know. There's those out there that say, well, you can't know. Who are you to say that you can know? I'll tell you who we are. The Bible says you can know. God wants us to know. He doesn't want you to live with uncertainty all your days. These things I've written so that you may know that you have eternal life. And Jude could be summarized as watch out for false teachers. It's a book about those who came in and tried to twist the grace of God into a license for sin. Watch out for false teachers. And so these 21 letters of explanation climax to the final book of Revelation. The final book in the Bible of Revelation. We've seen the problem. We've seen God's channel of redemption through all of history and nations and people and ordinary men and women. We've seen the 400 years of preparation, the proclamation of this good news, and an explanation of how does this touch your life? How does this matter? How should this impact your everyday life with jobs and kids and people and sickness and money and conflicts and problems? But it all climaxes in the book of Revelation that is the celebration and consummation of all that God has promised. All that God has promised comes into view in the book of Revelation. From the very beginning when God promised to Eve in Genesis 3:15, he said, I'm going to send one who will crush Satan's head. In Genesis 12, when he said to Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation, give you a great name, give you land, and bless all the peoples of the earth, every tribe and tongue and language and nation. In Revelation, you see it come into view. And folks, yes, Revelation, it's not just noisy, listen to me, because of the battles. Are there battles? Oh, yeah. It's noisy because of the worship scenes in Revelation. Revelation is a book of worship. Don't get lost with all the dates and monsters and battles and think, I don't know what's going on. Folks, there's some things that are confusing, but folks, there's plenty that you can absolutely see what is going on. It is that there is a sovereign God who's in control and he does what he says he would do. It's a book of worship. And so it's loud. Because in Revelation, you see the raucous, uninhibited, unending praises to God. In heaven, if there were two jumbotrons, you'd see one big screen would be who he is, and the other would be what he's done, what he's done, what he's done, who he is, what he's done, who he is, what he's done. You just see them praising him for who he is and what he's done, and it's all focused on and centered around Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. God has kept his promise. He's done all that he promised. It's the fulfillment of all that he has promised. And so the book of Revelation is a symphony of redemption and the glorious main character, Jesus Christ. As the timpani drums begin to kick in and the strings begin to soar and the brass begins to roar and cymbals crash, it's a symphony of redemption in the key of Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father. That's what the Bible's all about. Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. Redemption with Jesus Christ as the glorious main character. What God has done for us. So I'm going to pray, and after I pray, I want us to take a minute or two to respond back in worship and thanks for who he is, what he's done. God, thank you so much for who you are and what you've done. Thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for redemption. Thank you that when you promise something, it does happen. And so cause us to live with an eye on the sky. Cause us to live with an ache for the beauty of the age to come. Don't let us live on such a low level and try to make this it and try to get all the joy we can out of this right now. God, change us. Change the way we see people and circumstances and suffering and disappointment and expectations, because we're seeing life through the lens of a sovereign God and a redemptive history that we get to be a little slice of. And you've done so much, and you are doing so much, and you will yet do so much. Oh God, lead on, O King Eternal. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.